allowing for the possibility that there might be such a thing as a perfect family, please share with me the completion of this sentence. A perfect family should always go to church, love each other, pray together, laugh together, pride, play, okay? Be kind to each other. What else? Do what? Feud with other families. Well, that leads into my next question, which is, if it will come up here, a perfect family should never. Okay? What should a perfect family never do?
Fight
among each other. Okay? Take each other for granted. Ignore each other. What else? Hold grudges. Okay? Fight over material things. Very good. Anything else? Ooh, good one. Gossip about each other's faults to other people. Okay? Anything else? Good choices. But you can see we have different ideas about what a perfect family would be. Now, it's tough to find a healthy, normal family these days. How do we describe, first of all, what's normal? These problems are not just issues of today. There were a lot of mixed up families in the Bible too. In fact, if you really want to know the truth, it's pretty hard to find a healthy family in the Bible. Take the first family in the Bible, Adam and Eve. They had two sons. One, Cain, killed his brother Abel. There was Noah, who after the flood apparently developed a drinking problem, and his kids had to cover for him. Then there's Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was unable to have children, so she had Abraham sleep with her maidservants. Sarah then took that baby as her own, and not long after that, Sarah conceived and gave birth to her first son, Isaac. And Sarah grew increasingly unhappy having Hagar and Ishmael around. So she forced Abraham to get the first divorce in the Bible, sending both Hagar and Ishmael away with no child support. Then there's Jacob, who dressed up in a smelly animal skin to fool his blind father into giving him his brother's inheritance. Esau became so mad that Jacob ran away, never seeing his family again. And Jacob then finds work, and he wants to marry the boss's beautiful daughter. But to do so, he first has to marry the boss's ugly oldest daughter. Now, can you imagine that family where two sisters are married to the same man, one of whom he wanted, and the other he did not? The two wives competed to see who could have the most babies. In the end, Jacob had 12 boys, and he did the same thing his father had done to him by playing favorites. As a result, the 11 oldest boys sold the favorite son Joseph into slavery, and then told their father that he was killed by wild animals. You get the picture? Biblical families were not all they were cracked up to be. It is hard to have a healthy family because families are made up of people who make mistakes and hurt each other. The reality is we all grew up somewhere between Bill Cosby and Archie Bunker. Family life has sure changed over the decades. It's not been all that long ago that TV showed families like the Cleavers, the Waltons, and even the Ingalls of Little Home on the Prairie. Those were fairly normal families for their time period. And perhaps many viewers looked upon them as models of perfection. During the 60s and the 70s, we saw TV shows like The Brady Bunch, The Partridge Family, and Eight Is Enough. We saw families where the kids had more freedoms, blended families, and families with one parent. The 1980 TVs attempted to stay together, families attempted to stay together while tackling tough issues like teen sexuality and drug use. Family Ties and The Cosby Show led the way. Then came the 1980s with TV families like Roseanne and The Simpsons. Today, we had the families depicted on once and again, depicted on once and again, Dawson's Creek and Malcolm in the Middle. Clearly, imperfect families where there is little discipline and very little respect. While we can point to more modern TV families like the Taylors on Home Improvement or the Camdens in The Seventh Heaven, the prevailing message is that even the strongest of families have their shares of imperfections. You're wondering, why is he speaking on this today? And I started out yesterday because we were having problems in our own family with three generations. And suddenly God just kind of opened this message to me when Pastor John called and said he would be unable to share with us this morning. In a book called It Takes a Village Idiot, the author Jim Mullen says, "I've held long the theory that the pilgrims were happy on Thanksgiving because they didn't have to go back to England and spend time with their relatives." Nancy Gibbs says in a most wonderful article in November 19, 2001 in Time magazine, "Family dysfunction is now taken for granted. So the pressing question is, what to do about it? And the prevailing answer is, get over it." Today, we will find some different answers. A census taker knocked on the door of an old cabin up in the Appalachian Mountains. The door was opened by a rather unkempt adolescent girl. The census taker asked, "May I speak with your father?" The girl answered, "He ain't here. He's been in jail for 2 years." The man said, "Then can I speak with your mother?" The girl responded, "She ain't here either. She ran off with the moonshiner." The man continued, "Is there an older sister I can speak with?" "No," she replied. "She married off and lives with her seven kids at the bottom of the mountain." And the man asked, "Well, perhaps there's an older brother I can speak with." Once again, the girl answered, "He ain't here either. He's at Harvard." "Harvard?" the man said. "What's he studying at Harvard?" "Oh, he ain't studying nothing," the girl replied. "They're studying him." Today, we're going to study the family background of a man named Joseph. While families have changed, there is a sense in which they have not changed. Joseph's family lived some 4,000 years ago. While the culture has changed, we will see some of the same moral failures in his family that we can find in today's families. But I have good news for you. God is still in the business of helping people survive imperfect families. And let's consider briefly how Joseph's family tree is a case study in imperfection. Abraham, the father of God's chosen people, had a son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is the man who eventually will become Joseph's father. In Genesis 29, Jacob falls in love with a woman named Rachel. Her father says, "Work for me for 7 years and you can marry Rachel." The wedding day rolls around and Jacob's future father-in-law tricks him. Jacob wakes up the day after his wedding, laying next to Rachel's less attractive older sister, Leah. Now, Jacob is allowed to marry Rachel, too, in exchange for promising to work another 7 years. Genesis 29:30 tells us Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, this is important because it gives us a hint of the dysfunction and favoritism that would nearly ruin his family. Jacob is now married, not just to two women, but to two sisters. the fierceness, the competition, and the jealousy between these two sisters must have been intense. But it got worse. Leah was the one who started getting pregnant and bearing children. Rachel did not. And Leah is feeling a bit superior while Rachel is becoming enraged. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. And Genesis 30, verse 1 tells us that she told Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." And Jacob replied, "It's not my fault." Out of desperation, Rachel says, "Take my maidservant, Bilhah, and sleep with her so that she can bear children for me." The maidservant became pregnant. Twice. Now Leah is getting a bit uneasy. Her lead in childbearing is now only 4-2. So she takes her maidservant, Zilpah, and gives her to Jacob. That woman has 2 sons. Then Leah has 2 more sons and a daughter, giving Jacob at this point 10 sons and 1 daughter. Genesis 30:22 tells us that after years of infertility, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." But Jacob turns out to be a rather weak and ineffective father. In chapter 34, as the family travels across country, Jacob's only daughter, Dinah, is raped by the son of the mare of Shechem. When Jacob learns what happens, he does nothing about it. His sons, however, when they see their father was not going to do anything about it, they took matters into their own hands, and they devised a plan to kill all the men in the city. They then looted the city, taking all the women and the children and everything of value out of the city. When Jacob learned what they had done, his chief concern was about bad public relations with the rest of the people in the land. Still, he did nothing. Later, his oldest son, Reuben, had a sexual affair with his stepmother, Bilhah. Again, Jacob does nothing. His daughter gets raped, his son commits incest, and he does nothing about it. It's not too difficult to guess how Jacob's passivity as a parent added to the turmoil of his family. Now, Chuck Swindoll wrote, "Jacob is a classic example of a man who was too busy for his family, too preoccupied and unconcerned, which meant he was too passive to deal with what was occurring in the lives of his children." Rachel dies giving birth to her second child, Benjamin, Jacob's 12th son and 13th child overall. Jacob's father, Isaac, then dies. Now, by the time that Joseph is about 10 years old, here is the family situation. The father is a polygamist. He has fathered 12 sons from 4 women, 2 of whom were sisters. Now, that's not all that strange, because on Friday, I buried a man who had 4 wives and 10 children. So it's still going on. Now, he's fathered 12 sons from 4 women, 2 of whom were sisters, who lived in the same household, as did all of the brothers and half-brothers. His only sister had been raped. His older brothers were guilty of murder, plundering, theft, and gross immorality. His mother Rachel and his grandfather Isaac are dead. That is messed up. That would qualify Joseph for an appearance on the Ricky Lake show. That is the background of Genesis 37. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 37, verses 1 through 4. It'll also be on the screen. The scripture tells us Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. the sons of Biha, and the sons of Zophah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. We see again one of the problems of this family, favoritism. Jacob loved Joseph more than any other son. Not only did he love Joseph more than his other brothers, he demonstrated this favoritism openly and dramatically. In no way did Jacob attempt to hide his partiality. He gave Joseph a richly ornamented robe. The Hebrew word describes it as a robe extending to the ankles and to the wrists, perhaps with an embroidered narrow stripe of color around the edge. It was a garment that was worn by nobility and the wealthy. Joseph's brothers wore garments that were short, that were sleeveless. With such garments, they were able to climb the hills, wade through the swampy area, and carry sheep on their shoulders. In essence, Joseph's robe declared that he was free from manual labor and hardships. And even the light color of his robe indicated that he was not expected to get dirty or have it soiled from hard work. So what we have here is much more than a typical garment with a few added touches of finery. It represented Joseph's favored position in the family, the firstborn son of the favorite wife. Jacob got all of his kids' clothes from the clearance rack at Kmart and then surprised his one son with a brand new coat from Men's Warehouse. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Verse 11 says they were envious of him. Now in verse 14, it also tells us, so he, Jacob, said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him from the valley of Hebron. So here's Joseph being a little naive, or maybe even a little proud, wears his fine coat to check on his brothers who are working in the field. We see here a recipe for disaster. Verse 23 and 24 tells us, so Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So Joseph is then sold into slavery. And our story continues with verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now here's an interesting point. Who was Abraham's first son? Ishmael. Any relationship? The Ishmaelites was a country founded by Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, by Hagar. So Ishmael is Joseph's great uncle. Joseph's brothers go home and lie to their father. They had dipped his coat in blood and then told their father that he was killed by a wild animal. Now this is clearly a picture of an imperfect family. But that is not the end of Joseph's story. For a few moments, now let's consider Joseph's life lessons for us on surviving imperfect families. After being brought up in chaos, after being sold into slavery by his brothers, Joseph becomes the survivor of an imperfect family in dramatic fashion. His life tells us, first of all, don't quit. And I suppose most of us could understand it if Joseph had given up at this point and resigned himself to failure. There's nothing in my life I can do. I'm just who I am. We would forgive him if his attitude was poor. We would forgive him if his disposition was a little less than cheery. We might even let him off easy if he'd used his family's background as an excuse for his inactivity. But Joseph showed none of these tendencies. In fact, when Joseph turns 30, when Joseph turns up next in Genesis 39, he's a servant of a man named Potiphar, the captain of the guard in the Egyptian Empire. Genesis 39, verses 3 to 4, continues the story. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything that he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. So Joseph shows us that we cannot give up just because we come from an imperfect family background. We cannot use that as an excuse for inactivity. Second, Joseph's life tells us to be faithful. Some people from imperfect families may be tempted to blame God for their troubles. They may become bitter with God. We might understand it if Joseph had abandoned his faith for a little while after such a traumatic ordeal as being disowned by your own brothers. Instead, however, Joseph kept his faith in God and became known for his devotion to God. In fact, Joseph is set apart as one of the greatest people in the Bible because no criticism was ever offered on his life. 14 chapters in the Bible deal with his life. In all of those chapters, no moral failure or major shortcoming is ever mentioned. And this sets him apart from Abraham, from Moses, from David, from other great men of God that are mentioned in the Bible. Joseph truly was a godly man. Regardless of our family origin, we can make it our family goal to follow God and to be faithful to his teachings. Third, Joseph's life shows us we can break the cycle. In counseling, this is one of the things we work the hardest on. It's that it talks about the sins to the third and fourth generation. We've got to somehow help people break that chain of reoccurrence so that they can have a fresh start. So we can break that cycle. Joseph's family was known for deceit. His father Jacob deceived his own father Isaac to steal his brother Esau's birthright. Joseph's grandfather, Laban, tricked his father into marrying both Rachel and Leah. Later, Jacob deceived Laban and took advantage of him. Joseph's brothers deceived their father by telling him Joseph was killed by a wild animal. On and on we go. But do you get the picture? The family was dishonest and deceitful. Yet Joseph became known for his integrity. Genesis 39:4 says, Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. When Potiphar's wife makes sexual advances towards Joseph, he replies by saying in Genesis 39:9, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Sometimes we make excuses. I'm like this because my father was just like this. I just act just like my mother. Joseph shows us our family imperfections do not have to live on for another generation through us. We can break the cycle, and a new tradition can begin with us. Fourth, Joseph's life teaches us to trust God. Potiphar's wife did not like it that Joseph would not respond to her sexual advances. So she falsely accused him of attempting to rape her. Joseph, as we know, was immediately sent to prison. But there's a reoccurring theme in Joseph's life. We see it first in Genesis 39:2 and again in Genesis 39:21. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. An imperfect family background in no way means that God has forgotten you. It does not mean that God has left you. Because the good news is God will never leave you. Even when the situation appears to be the worst, God is with you. And lastly, Joseph's life shows us to be useful. In prison, Joseph's character qualities granted him favor with the prison warden. And he put Joseph in charge of his prisoners. Later, he's called upon to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. At the age of 30, he rose to the second in command in the world's most powerful empire. You may feel broken, but God wants to not only to restore you, but to also make you useful. Fulfill your God-given mission. Joseph's life shows us that God can and that he will use people from all kinds of background to do his work. Joseph had a rotten family background on the surface. He would appear to be unqualified to amount to much of anything in his life. But he survived. He did not quit. He was faithful to God. He broke the cycle. He trusted God to be with him. And he allowed himself to be useful in the hands of God. And this morning, some of you are right where Joseph was. You have been treated unfairly. You have been betrayed by loved ones. You have been falsely accused. You have been forgotten by those that you've counted on. But I have news for you. You can be a survivor. With God's activity in your life, you can be a survivor.